Good morning. Hey, that was nice. Everybody's awake. I echo what Tyler said. I really hope that you are glad to be here this morning and that this is your favorite place to be. What a privilege and what a blessing this is to gather together. God has called us and changed us, those of you who are His, and we can gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have this bond that it's really even hard to explain because of Jesus Christ with our brothers and sisters that we just don't have with even the best of friends in the world who are not saved. And this is a special time. I thank God that all of you are here. And I hope that the joy of the Lord is your strength this morning. Amen?
Amen.
Well, today we are continuing on in this wonderfully encouraging book of 1 Peter. And we find ourselves looking at primarily verses 10 through 12 today that our brother Dan read for us. And I sure hope this has been encouraging for you as we have gone through it. Man, it certainly has been for me. It has just been amazingly uplifting, and even much more so than I would have thought it would have been. I mean, I've read through 1 Peter before, but never studied it like this. And you know that old truth that it's the person who studies it to prepare to teach it that gets the most benefit from it, I'm sure. But this book is just amazing and how refreshing and encouraging and comforting it has been, especially when you consider that this was written to persecuted Christians. You would think there might be some gloominess somewhere in here. I mean, these individuals are being very severely persecuted. But no, there's not a hint. I mean, there's just joy and confidence all over the place in this book. And Peter has taken us on a journey here. They would be really hard to sum up a lot of the things we've looked at. But the wonderful things that God has done to elect us, to redeem us by the precious blood of Christ. There's a whole study in there with that. And then how we now even have this unspeakable joy, even in the midst of trial. And then how we have unshakable confidence in the great promise of the future destiny we have in living with Christ. How He's even guarding that for us, where we will be with Him in glory. I mean, these people were having their lands taken away. Many of them were taken off to prison and tortured. Their family members were taken away. These are the kind of trials that we can read on a page in a book, and we get it, we understand, but we don't really grasp or can even imagine the kind of persecution they were going through. And we find again in the midst of all of that, just all of this joy and confidence in the Lord here. It is simply amazing. So last time we covered most of what is in verse 9 there of chapter 2 in 1 Peter. And we saw, just to give you a little summation here, that God has called us and chosen us in a special way to be His people. We saw that we have access to Him. And that's not something we should gloss over or just take for granted. That's amazing. God's people, called by Him, can now approach the throne of grace. That's something that the Jews of old wouldn't have even been able to comprehend. That's amazing. As they went through all the processes they had to go through to access God, the one priest who was the high priest of the certain tribe in the Holy of Holies. And we have access to Him. We can approach Him because of the work and the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we saw that we will even rule with Him in our promised and destined future. And we saw that we are even His personal possession. The God of the universe has made us His special possession because He has bought us through the blood of Christ. We were in that slave market of sin, and He purchased us with the blood of His own Son. And so praise God. He called us to be this chosen race, this royal priesthood with access to Him. We will reign with Him. We are a holy and set apart people that are His own people. And all for what? Well, it's all for His glory. But He talked about there what it says in that verse 9, that we might proclaim His excellencies. Or in other words, we talked about what that means, that we might advertise or proclaim His mighty deeds to other people. And so the message this morning that we find in verses 10 through 12 continue on down a similar vein here, in that we see God's mercy in all the things he has done for us, again, followed by our resulting responsibility. And notice that we get these great doctrines first about God, and then we follow that with our needed response. We see that a lot in Scripture. In Romans, for instance, chapter 12, because of all that great doctrine that Paul gave us, first 11 chapters of Romans, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. We get all these wondrous doctrines first, and then the practical responsibility that falls upon us. So, let me go ahead and give God thanks for what he's already shown us in the text at this point, and then just ask him to bless our time. Our Heavenly Father, how we just... we thank you so much for your holy word. As the psalmist says, we recognize that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And here we are in this fallen world of darkness. It's hard to even imagine if we didn't have just a few pages of your word. There would be so much we wouldn't know, but you've given us all of your inspired scripture that we might know you, learn more about you, learn to love you more because of your wondrous attributes and how you deal with man. We just praise you for it. And I ask even this morning that as we study these things, we see more of your glory in it. And I ask that as your scripture does, it would cut through us, examine us, cause us to be better witnesses for you in the world, convict us where we need to change. All of that so that your glory might be more known. May we not squander this time. Use it for your glory, I pray. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. I think all of you probably were here and heard the announcement about Secret Church. That's coming up a couple weeks, end of April, April 21st, I think it is. That is a really unique Bible study. A little bit of an advertisement here. It's taught by a man, David Platt, who's just on fire for the glory of God. And if you hear, 6 or 7 hour Bible study, you might think about that guy that fell out of the window in the New Testament and Paul had to revive him. But believe me, it's not like that. It's a wonderful Bible study. I encourage you to come if you can. But back in 2013, and that's been 4 years ago now, hard to believe it's been 4 years, but a small group of guys here decided we were going to caravan to check out Secret Church for the first time, this Bible study. And the closest place that it was being hosted, because it wasn't being hosted anywhere in San Antonio, was in New Braunfels, in the First Baptist Church of New Braunfels. So I sent them an inquiry about it via their website. And then from that point, me and their pastor kind of went back and forth via email about it. I think his response was something like, yes, great, please, it'd be wonderful to have you. How many people? Whatever. So we corresponded. And then we showed up there, met some of those folks there. There was just a handful of us. And we just had a very encouraging time with that group. It was wonderful. We sang. We got down into that marathon Bible study, and it was just super encouraging. And I'm sure you saw in the news there was a group of 13 in that church, the First Baptist Church of New Braunfels, that came back from that retreat a few days ago, a week and a half ago or whatever, that were killed on the way back from that retreat. And that pastor there had to lead his flock through all of that and all of that grief. And I was just kind of reminded of our correspondence with him and their church when I heard that news story. And what a tragedy that was. Allegedly, this 20-year-old kid was, driving down the road, texting, I guess, and swerving. And he swerved, and the result is that these 13 elderly people from this church were killed in this terrifying, brutal crash. Now, something like that is so senseless and so tragic that it's hard to even really wrap our minds around it. We know God will glorify himself in that. All of those individuals were professing Christians, and so we know that they're in the presence of Jesus, if they truly are one of his. That's wonderful. And I'm not here to stand up and talk about driving and texting this morning. That's not my point. But as I thought about these things this week that went on, I just want us to consider something and relate it to this text. All of us, at some point, if you've been driving for more than a few years, let's just get honest, we can get a little too comfortable and a little too confident and a little too carefree behind the wheel of our cars, can't we? I mean, let's just think about what's going on here for a second. Most cars are something like 2,500 to 4,000 pounds, right? Just tons of weight going down the highway. Now, some of you have, you know, trucks, F-250, F-350. Those are like 6,000 or 7,000 pounds. So tons of weight going at an amazing velocity down the highway. Let's say 60, 70 miles an hour next to other giant metal vehicles that are also going 60 to 70 miles per hour. I mean, I could keep going. Your car has a tank that's full of, you know, flammable gas. You've got a combustible engine in front of you that carries most of the weight. It's just an amazing and terrifying death trap that we really are flying down the road at this high rate of speed. And we do it so often and so effortlessly that we take for granted how really dangerous it is, I think. I know I do this. Tell me if you've done this before. Let's say you're on a route that's really common to you, like you're going to work, you're going to the store, you know, church, whatever. And you've been driving along and your mind just wanders and you're almost there and you think to yourself, wow, I don't even really remember driving. My mind was so gone. Or, you know, that road down there, there was a stop sign there. Did I stop at that stop sign? I guess I did, but I don't really remember, you know, because you're just kind of driving on autopilot. We have developed this level of trust and complacency, I think, that we really shouldn't have. I do have a point that I'm going to make in all of this, I promise. And that is that, friends, in this text this morning, we see that God has done amazing things in our lives as Christians. To call us to himself, to redeem us, set us apart. And a main purpose in all of it, Peter says here, is that we might be a witness to a lost world. At the end of verse 9 there, he says, I don't want to misquote it there. He says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To advertise the excellencies of God to others. And then we will see how he pleads for us in the verses today to abstain from sin that we might be a good witness. I mean, this is a very strange existence that we are in here, isn't it? Peter says we are aliens and strangers. Our true citizenship is in heaven. And yet here we are, day in and day out, in this corruptible body, in this flesh, this decaying body, in this fallen world. And it can be so easy for us to get in a routine in this life to the point that we become way too complacent and just way too comfortable. And we may just forget how very dangerous all of our surroundings are here. Kind of like how we might get a little complacent about how dangerous our surroundings are behind the wheel. We shouldn't be comfortable. We should not become complacent at all or trusting at all of where we are. Peter reminds us here that we are in an environment that is waging war against our souls. And if we are not focused and if we don't have this wartime mindset about where we are, we may not only swerve off the road or something and injure ourselves, to go back to our analogy, we might actually injure others in that we are destroying our witness because the world is watching us constantly. I think that's really Peter's main point here that we're going to see in the text. You can see that here, and I think this is the... May I just pat myself on the back? This is the coolest title I've ever come up with for a message. Usually I struggle with titles, but this is it. Peter says we are called out of the darkness and we are into the mission field. You ever left one of those churches that has the sign that says, I love that. It just says you are now entering the mission field. What's the mission field? Is that, you know, Zimbabwe or whatever, somewhere in South Africa? No, it's everywhere out there. We are witnesses for Christ in the world. In a world that is dark and needs the light, and we are called to be witnesses for Christ in that world where they're watching us. So, the first thing that we are going to see here in these verses is what God has done for us. We're given a listing of three things here, the first being at the end of verse 9. So let's just dive in and look at that. At the end of verse 9 there, it says, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that's the first one. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So let's talk about what this darkness means here that we are that we were existing in and living in that God called us out of. The first thing we can tell plainly just from here is that this darkness is where we were before we were saved. This is the place that is synonymous with being an unbeliever. And we also see that this realm of darkness that we were called from is polar opposite from the realm where God dwells. God dwells in marvelous light, whereas we were in darkness. That's the big contrast there. So think about some of the texts that we know of in Scripture that mention darkness so that we can kind of get a full view of what Peter is saying here. You don't need to turn there, but in John 3, in fact, this was mentioned this morning in Sunday school, Jesus himself says, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness," same word there, "rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." So men whose deeds were evil rejected Christ, who himself is light, and they loved the darkness because their deeds were evil, it says. So the darkness is a cloak. They can dwell and do their evil deeds in the darkness because they will not be seen. Christ is the one who spreads the light so that their deeds are exposed. So look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. Turn there if you can, because this is an important text to our verse in Peter, and it's a very similar one. Another text about darkness. Paul is speaking to believers in Ephesus here, and he uses a spiritual analogy here of darkness and light. Listen to what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." Now notice that Paul there does not say that you were in darkness, as though it's a realm like Peter does. He takes it even further, and he says you were darkness. In other words, it isn't just that you were stuck in a place of darkness and couldn't get out. It's that you were part of the darkness. There we were, prior to Christ saving us, in darkness and loving the darkness. That was us. But he says, now you are light in the Lord. There we go. We are not just in the light, but we ourselves are light. And so then comes this exhortation here. Walk as children of light. Live your life like a child of light. Your conduct should be like a child of light. Okay? So look at all these things we learn in just a few verses. We saw that Christ is the light that came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light and rejected him. Loved it because they loved for their deeds to be hidden. Then we saw that we ourselves, prior to our conversion, were the darkness. We were not just victims in a place where we couldn't get out, in other words. It was our very own nature. We were born in sin to be this darkness. That's who we were. Totally pitiful and completely helpless. There was nothing we could do. We needed to be rescued. We needed a rescuer. And indeed, that's what it says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. You don't need to turn there. I'm sure you know that wonderful text. "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." God stepped in. Because we were stuck in darkness, we ourselves were darkness, and we had no way out of this pitiful darkness, so he rescued us. God took vile, wicked sinners who, in ignorance — that's much of what that darkness is there, by the way, total ignorance, confusion, lack of knowledge of God — and he rescued us from that domain and just transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Hallelujah. And into his marvelous light. What a wonderful truth. Now look back on these texts and look again at the good side. We kind of saw all the bad sides. We are now light ourselves, little lights after him who is the light that came into the world. We are now in this kingdom of his beloved Son. We're officially members of that kingdom. That's really where our citizenship is. That's where our interests are. We even speak that language, so to speak, as the Spirit of God is in us and helps us discern spiritual things. gives us spiritual knowledge. Peter's talked about that a lot. We are like aliens in a foreign land now. And now Peter has told us that the light that we are, the light that we're in God, is His marvelous light. That's the word he uses to describe where we are now. Marvelous. We were in His marvelous light now. And that word describes something that causes you to marvel or wonder. You're just amazed by it in God's marvelous light. We went from this dark and pathetic pit in helplessness and despair to being rescued by God, where we stand and marvel in His light. Whoa! I mean, this is just amazing. Praise God for this text. And then Peter next, he quotes this text from Hosea. He says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." Let me give you just a really quick reminder about the story of Hosea and Gomer. Hosea was told by God to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him. Isn't that special? Can you imagine? So he picked Gomer. And indeed, she was unfaithful. And I remind you that in this account, we see God, who is one who is pictured as continually compassionate and faithful toward His people, even though they are continually betraying Him and are not faithful to Him. Well, Hosea and Gomer had three children. And get this, here are their names. The first son was called Jezreel, as a reminder of a massacre that took place there. The next child, a daughter, was called Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. All right? And the third child, another son, was called Lo-Ammi, which means not my people. Special names. Those are not typical names, I think, that we would pick of our kids today. You know, you see people today are going through 10,000 baby books trying to find just the perfect name. Here we have, you know, not loved and not my people. I mean, can you imagine? Wow. God had a harsh message for His people Israel, and these names were a sign of that. He was about to act in wrath and judgment toward them, not love. So much so that He was about to regard His covenant people as though they did not belong to Him. That's what this text tells us. So in Hosea 1 and 7, we see that God says He will not deliver them from battle. He will not love them. There's that name. And then in verse 8, He says, "You are not my people, and I am not your God." Wow. That's terrifying. Now, Peter is taking those words from the Old Testament and he's applying it to New Testament Christians. He's applying it to the church that once were a people under judgment by God because of our sins. We were in that darkness. But notice, let's go back to Hosea again. If you stopped right there in Hosea and the next verses didn't follow, you might think that's it for Israel. Look what God just said. But it doesn't stop there. God shows His grace that follows His judgment in verse 10 of Hosea, and it says, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" There's God's grace, even after His wrath and His judgment. Now, for Israel, you can see that while God had harsh judgment for them for a time, He still promises a future for them. He says there, it'll be said specifically of the sons of Israel, "You are the sons of the living God." That's what it says. For the New Testament church here, Peter's making this comparison and saying that like Israel, we were once those under God's judgment, just like he said of Israel. But now we are the people of God. Like them, we have been chosen to be the sons of the living God, now His people. What an amazing salvation Peter is unfolding here. In 1 Peter 1:18, if you remember that, Peter told us, "Before we were saved, we lived a futile way of life inherited from our forefathers." So we had no eternal significance, no eternal future whatsoever. Peter says here, we once were absolutely not a people of God. That literally is absolutely not people. But once again, we're given one of these great turning points here in Scripture. In the text, God steps in. It says, but now, that takes us from the brink of this pit of utter eternal destruction to this delight of those who are recognized as true citizens of God in His glorious kingdom. Hallelujah. It's like Jim Elliot. I'll paraphrase, but he said, we're just a bunch of nobodies who can now praise and magnify the only one who is somebody. Remember when Jim Elliot, if you heard him say that before, or didn't heard him say that, but heard of him saying that. Hallelujah. And what was the cause now? Back in our text in Peter. What is the reason we are now the people of God? He says, it is God's mercy. He says, once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Amazing. For you and I today, just practically, we were once not a part of God's people. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, Ephesians. We were lost and blind, totally hopeless. And this term received mercy here in Peter has to do with pity. This is far, very far from God seeing some sort of goodness in us or something. Rather, this is us being so pathetic, so desperately in need that God just took pity on us. He had mercy on us. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, just as a reminder. I know you know the text, but can you really go to it too often? Wonderful text. We need to look there as a reminder. Ephesians chapter 2. I just mentioned this. Verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. A bleak picture. We were dead. We could do nothing. But God, being rich in mercy, there it is, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Was it by any work that we did that we were saved? No, it is by grace you've been saved. Even in verse 8, grace or works, it says grace. Was it merited or was it totally a gift? It was the gift of God, not of yourselves. Whose workmanship are we? His workmanship. Who created us? He created us. Even our works were prepared beforehand by Him, the text says. This is wondrous. It's salvation sovereignly moved out by God, even in our walk with Him. And if you look back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. God elected, God picked us, chose us before the foundation of the world. We were on God's mind even then, and He set His love on us, and even chose to have His Son die. Why? Because of that love and mercy that He has for us. Amazing. And all of it is to the praise of the glory of His grace. So, all of that is what God has done for us. It's this great blessing and position that He's put us in that we did not deserve. He had mercy on us. That's just why He did it. And so now, with that amazing description of what God has done for us in mercy, Peter now turns to his audience. even to us today, and he speaks to us directly. Beloved, he says in verse 11, 1 Peter 2, he's addressing Christians. Again, putting our attention right back to him now. It's like he's looking at us in the eyes, addressing us directly. The very same people that God did these things for. Beloved, and he says there, I urge you as aliens and strangers. This is Peter pleading with us now. And let's just look at two things there in this pleading exhortation here. First, he says, I urge you. And that is strong language. What he's about to tell them isn't something he is suggesting or encouraging them to do. Or something he's telling them, hey guys, here's a nice idea. Take it or leave it. You might want to try this. You know, I've learned this. It took a few years after having kids. You don't suggest things, you command things. If you try that with kids, they'll just take it or leave it, literally. You know, if they're carrying a big box or something, you might want to try holding it from underneath the box. They won't listen. Hold it from under the box. You got to command them. Peter is commanding here. This is not a take it or leave it. And he says, I urge you. And that word translated there, it could be translated in a variety of ways. Entreat, implore. It's a strong urging. And the point here then is that Peter is telling these beloved Christians he's writing to, listen up. This is important. I am urging you strongly to heed what I'm about to say here. He's on his knees about this, in a sense, in other words. And a second thing to notice here, even before he gets to what he's urging them to do, is he refers to them as aliens and strangers. Throwing that in there again. We've talked about that before at some length in the past in Peter. What do these things mean, aliens and strangers? And why is Peter reminding them of this in his pleading here? Well, Peter is reminding these beloved Christians that they are not like the world. So they don't really belong or fit in the world. Their true citizenship is in heaven. It's the same thing that Paul says in Philippians 3:20. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to be our mindset all the time. We're just longing to be with Christ. We're almost homesick because of it. Our citizenship is really with Christ in heaven. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of that. Hebrews 13:14. He says, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. That's a heavenly mindset, looking forward to God's promises. If you are a Christian here today, this is who you are. You are an alien and a stranger in this world. You live here. You work here. But our ultimate allegiance is not to this world. Our ultimate citizenship and our affections are not this world. It's in the glorious kingdom where Christ is that is to come. We must keep that in the forefront of our minds. We must not get so caught up in the cares and the things in this world that we forget where we truly belong and where our ultimate citizenship lies. Calvin said, the children of God, wherever they may be, are only guests in this world. How true that is. So, in Peter's pleading and reminding us of our true citizenship, what is he urging us to do? He says, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So to understand Peter's urging here, let's ask a couple of questions about this text. Firstly, have you noticed? I've learned this from the excellent preaching that we have here at our church. And I'm not boasting in man. I'm boasting in what God has given us. But I've noticed that our pastor and Randy always ask all these questions of the text. I've picked up on that. So that's a good thing to do. To understand his urging here, let's ask some questions about this text. First, what are these fleshly lusts that Peter is talking about here? Well, in order to get what Peter means by this phrase, fleshly lusts, let's look at a parallel verse in the New Testament here, and it gives us some examples of the deeds of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5. Turn with me there if you're able. Galatians chapter 5 and beginning in verse 19. Okay. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, in Galatians there, Paul lists 14 examples of here in those verses that he calls the deeds of the flesh. And here we have Peter telling us to abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, I think mainly when we think of fleshly lusts, we think of sexual sin or immorality when we see that phrase. And that is there for sure. It's right there at the top of the list. But it's not just that. Paul has things in there like jealousy, outbursts of anger, idolatry, strife. All of that is right there along with sexual immorality. And so these fleshly lusts include all kinds of things and all kinds of sins that tempt us. And every one of them seek to lead us to satisfy and gratify our fleshly longings and forsake and disobey God. And so the next question that we need to ask here is, what does Peter tell us to do with these fleshly lusts? He tells us to abstain from them. In other words, avoid contact with them completely. He doesn't say, you know, try to keep these things under control. That's not what he says. Or try to get a grip or handle on that as best you can. No, he says, keep away from them. Abstain from those things entirely. You can't be passive on this, in other words. This requires you to run the other direction actively. It's not something you can mess around with or even get near. Act like this is a grenade somebody just pulled the pin and dropped, in other words. Get away. Abstain from them, is what he's saying. And why? Why is he so serious about these fleshly lusts and abstain from them like they're a grenade? He says there, they wage war against the soul. They really are like a grenade on the battlefield. These things are trying to kill you eternally, destroy you. They're waging war against your soul. John MacArthur says here, fleshly lusts are personified as if they were an army of rebels or guerrillas who are incessantly searching out and trying to destroy the Christian's joy, peace, and uselessness. So look with me over to chapter 5 of 1 Peter, since we're right here. Peter uses some very vivid language there to describe how dangerous our environment and struggle is. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. It doesn't get much more vivid than that. Peter is saying Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to kill, a lion on the hunt. So the command is to be sober. Be on the alert. If you're in the jungle and there's a hungry lion prowling around and roaring and he's after you, you can't be casual about this. There is no way to be passive. Be sober. Be on the alert about your surroundings. You can't just take it easy. You can't let your guard down for a second. Martin Luther was right when he wrote about Satan in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Remember that? For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. He says, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Satan is mighty. There is no equal on earth to him. And he's armed with cruel hate for God and God's people. If we had to try to defeat him by our own strength, we would lose. Trust me. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. This is a text you're very familiar with, but I wanted to read it to remind us of this sobering reality of spiritual war. It's quite a description here. Paul reminds us that we are soldiers in a war. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Listen to this description. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And it goes on from there. Did you catch how many times Paul says stand firm in there? Three times. Stand firm. Stand firm. Stand firm. There's also a resist in there. Resist. Paul is closing out this letter to these Ephesians here, and he's strongly warning them and reminding them that this is war. And we are soldiers for Christ. We're going to be targeted by evil spiritual forces. And that was quite a description there to make plain the reality of it. We're not fighting against some godless bad dudes or something, as our president would say, not some bad hombres or whatever. That's not what this is. This war that is raging against us, it's coming from powerful demonic spirits, fallen angels, Satan's minions, these military ranks of powerful demons that are working for him, and they are seeking to wage war against us. We need to be ready for combat. We need to take up this full armory that God has, because our strength is not any match for this. We need to understand how weak we really are and lean and rely upon Him and His strength. God uses the weak things of the world to shame the things that are mighty. And I think it's very easy to forget that there is a spiritual war that is going on all around us that we cannot see. So, back in 1 Peter again, look at verse 12. After Peter reminds us of this war that's going on, verse 12, what does he say here? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's talk about a couple of things here just to get a clear view of what Peter means. Firstly, I remind you that he's still speaking again to Christians. He just called them beloved. And now he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And that phrase, among the Gentiles, is literally among the nations. So he's talking about unbelievers. That's what that means. And behavior there means our conduct, or in other words, our outward visible actions, our lives as other people see it, in other words. So he's saying, beloved Christians, keep your outward conduct excellent among unbelievers. And now we have a so that in the text. And whenever we see that in the text, it usually means we're going to be given a purpose. He says, do this, keep your conduct excellent among unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Wow. So Peter has given us quite a few warnings to sober us up here. And this last and final one here tells us that we are being watched. This time, he's not talking about demons or spiritual forces that are watching us. Who is constantly watching us? The unbelieving world. They're watching us. We are constantly being watched by unbelievers all around us. That should sober us up, I would think. And notice Peter says, in the thing in which they slander you. He doesn't say, if they slander and speak against you. He essentially says, when they do, when they speak against you. He's just assuming, telling us just to expect that the unbelievers around us are going to slander us. That's going to happen. So they're watching us, and they will slander and speak out against us. So when they do, make sure that your conduct, your behavior is excellent, so that they might see it. And he says, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there's a couple of thoughts on that day of visitation there. Just very quickly, some people think that means when Christ actually returns and visits the earth. In the day of visitation, they will glorify God. That's a possibility. I actually think what that probably means there is another thought, and that is that it means when God visits the heart of an individual who calls upon him and they repent. That day of their visitation. Listen to what John MacArthur says here. I think it's worth it to read this. He says, do you see how imperative it is that we live godly lives? We want unbelievers to examine us. They come initially to criticize, but then if our behavior is excellent, the criticism of some might turn to curiosity. And if that curiosity turns to conversion, they will glorify God because of their salvation. Thus, we've done our part in bringing God glory. You lead people to the credibility of Christianity and ultimately to conversion by the virtue of your life. So stay away from fleshly lusts and maintain excellent behavior. So all of this pleading and all of this urging from Peter, after reminding us of God's grace, was to ensure us that our witness to a lost world would not be diminished. And how sad that is when that has happened. You've seen it before. A renowned pastor gets involved in some scandal. How many times have you heard, if you've talked to people about why they don't go to church, say, oh, well, there's just been so much hypocrisy, I don't want to go there. That's terrible. Now, I recognize that oftentimes people may use that as an excuse. But still, how we need to make sure that the world that is watching sees us and sees excellent behavior. All of us whom God has chosen are to be lights in this world. And those whom God has chosen are here to represent and point people to Jesus Christ. What an important and impossible thing it is to do. And so as we saw in Ephesians, we need to rely upon him, constantly call upon him. Help me to be a godly witness. Because we are weak. Recognize that we're weak so that he may help us resist the evil one. Christ himself said in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Same thought there. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and maybe 5. I want to read some of that and I'll just give some concluding remarks here. This is an amazing text. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me just begin reading. You know the heart that Paul had for the lost and the many things that he suffered to get the gospel to them. Beginning in verse 3, it says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. That is an amazing picture in verse 6 there. Just imagine if you were standing there at the dawn of creation, because that's what he's talking about there. Light shall shine out of darkness. When there was darkness, God said, let there be light, and there was light. I don't know if you've ever seen a sunset come up before, but when it's dark and the sun begins to rise and the light just shines on everything. You begin to see the terrain, whatever's there, colors you didn't see before. Everything just becomes illuminated by the sun. Imagine standing at the dawn of creation and seeing God speak, and light was there out of the darkness. That is an amazing creation. And Paul's comparing that with the new creation in us. He says, "For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." As creation is amazing, there was a creation that happened in us when God came to us and by the word of God and the quickening of a spirit created us new again, created a new heart. And that's amazing. And we were there if you're in Christ. You were partakers in that. You know how amazing that is. And that is not for us to just hold in ourselves. God has shown that light that we might be lights in the world and spread that light to others, that his glory might be made known to others. Look at chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. Listen to Paul's pleading here. He says, beginning in verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." There it is. "The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." He gives a little one-verse gospel message here. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The entire purpose or result, I guess you could say, of all these things God has done for us in mercy that we looked at in verses 9 and 10 is that he might be given the glory, but that we might be able to tell others about his excellencies, who he is, so that we can tell others about Christ. We are the lights in a world of darkness, and God is using the means of people to spread the light to others that his glory might be made known. And brothers and sisters, I hope that at least at times it grieves you to look out and see the lost chasing after everything that doesn't satisfy and that is temporal and meaningless. It ought to grieve us. Think about Paul. Remember his sermon on Mars Hill? He was in Athens, and he was just supposed to wait there. That's what he was doing. He was just supposed to wait, but he couldn't do it. It says there, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing this city full of idols. And so he preached that sermon on Mars Hill. Is that you today? Are you grieved about the lost? Back to my car analogy at the beginning. Let's not forget how dangerous this environment is around us. Satan is waging war against us. He wants our witness to be diminished. And there's no way to candy coat this. Those who have not heard the gospel message of Jesus Christ as it stands right now are on a path to a horrible place that we cannot even imagine. The Bible calls it hell. It's awful, and they will spend all of eternity there in pain and suffering. God has chosen, strange as it is and wondrous as it is, the means of his people to reach others, his elect, with the gospel. I can't quite fully understand or comprehend all of that, but we have the responsibility to tell others the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we don't tell them, They will perish in hell. Everyone here who is a believer has had someone take the time to share the gospel with them. Be it a parent who raised you, or a sibling, or a friend, or a stranger off the street, or someone who took the time to write a message or a gospel tract, something. Somebody took the time to share the gospel with you. God, help us to be a meaningful witness to the world and to be careful because they are watching us. And if you do not know Christ today, all those horrible descriptions of us prior to our conversion that I mentioned, being in darkness, being in confusion and sin and loving it, is you. Jesus Christ is the only one who gives eternal life. I beg you, as Paul did, don't even go to sleep tonight before you come to God and beg Him to show you His grace and change your heart so that you might have eternal life in Him. And then you can be an ambassador for Christ. The Apostle Paul calls himself the chief of sinners and went around persecuting the church until God radically changed him. No sins are too great and no person is too bad that God cannot change. Let me go before Him in prayer. Our Father, I ask that You help us, those of us who You have saved here today, to be grieved for the lost out there and to act out that great commission that You have given us to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even as we walk through this life, be careful that the world is watching. Help our behavior be excellent, that we might be above reproach, that we might not cause anyone to stumble. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.